listen to the Word of God in Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry out to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me, and darkness is my closest friend. Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a psalm of what we would call lament. And lament is a crying out to God in the face of severe affliction or suffering. And Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament, and it's only one of many in the Psalter, because actually in the book of Psalms, if you read all 150 of them, you find that the largest category, the largest single category of all the Psalms are the lament Psalms. These are inspired prayers of God's people. This is God's people crying out to God in times of trial and hardship. It's a reminder that, like all people, Christians, those who belong to the Lord, must wrestle with the problem of evil and suffering in the world. The Bible is not blind to it. God does not turn away from it. It's dealt with many places in the Scriptures. One of the most common objections people raise against a biblical worldview, against being a follower of Jesus, is the problem of evil. If you've spent any time sharing the gospel with people or encouraging people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've probably heard someone say something like this: if God exists, then why do so many bad things happen to people? It's a common question. And usually things like that are said with the underlying assumption that the existence of suffering, the existence of affliction in the world, is all the proof that is needed to show that the Bible is untrue. When someone raises this issue, I think as Christians we should welcome it. It's something that we're often afraid of. It's something that I think many of us struggle to answer. But in reality, as Christians, we should welcome a question like this, because while their initial intention is to dismiss the Bible on account of evil and suffering in the world, questions like that provide us with the opportunity to share what the Scriptures actually teach about the condition of this fallen world and the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. The Bible actually has answers to these questions. Now, people may not accept the answer, they may not like the answer, but it actually has quite a bit to say about the problem of suffering. While God's Word does not provide us with every particular detail of every particular situation, the Bible does give us a big picture of why people suffer, why people go through affliction in their life. And that's where we want to focus our attention this morning in our text in Zechariah chapter 13. If you turn there again, Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. And we find here in this verse, this is not all the Bible has to say about affliction, but we find here in these verses three helpful lessons for understanding the problem of afflictions. Here is lesson number one, which comes from verse 7. It's this: to understand affliction, we must look to Christ. It's a mistake to think that God's sovereignty over evil, that is, God's control over all evil, He allows evil to happen and He restricts evil from happening as He pleases. He's sovereign over it all. It's a mistake to think that His sovereignty over evil makes Him indifferent to the consequences of evil. As if God is such a distant creator, He's such a distant God that He doesn't care about the pain and suffering in the world. Jesus, more than anyone else, experienced what our sin deserves, and therefore He can sympathize with us in our suffering, in our affliction, unlike anyone else. And so, to understand affliction, we need to look to Christ. What we read here in verse 7 is the sort of thing that we're used to reading about people whom God is angry with, about whom He's going to pour out His wrath upon. It's clear here that God is the one who is doing this, because we know it is Him who's speaking. You'll see that in the middle of the verse. Listen to verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." God is the one who calls the sword to awake. That's what I would refer to as an irresistible command. That when God commands something, it happens. And so He's commanding this sword to awake, and He's making this command to a sword that is personified. Swords don't awake. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. You may know this, that in the ancient world, the sword was a common instrument of warfare. And when we read in the Bible about the sword coming against people, it's a description of destruction. It's a description of conflict that is coming, that is going to bring about judgment. Often even it leads to death. If we're to have a right understanding of affliction, if we're to understand suffering, then we need to know that God is in control of it. Why does the sword come in this verse? Because God says He gives the command to awake. Now that's a statement. God's control over affliction, that's a statement that requires a great deal of consideration. And it raises a number of questions for us, some of which we'll answer as we work through this text together. But the one thing that we need to have in the forefront of our minds is this: that if God is in control of affliction, if God is in control of suffering, then He must have a purpose for it. There must be a purpose for it. Some of you know that before I came to this church as a pastor, I worked in construction for a number of years. And on almost every single construction project that I've ever worked on, I've heard many people ask questions. And at many times, I myself have asked this question. Here's the question that I often hear on construction sites is, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Sometimes that's easier to explain than others. And you may have a hard time believing this, but when I've often been asked that question, I've struggled to give a good answer that people will understand. And so sometimes it's just a matter of wait and see. Just wait and don't ask any more questions. Just wait and see. And sometimes I've had that said to me because I've been asking people the very same question. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Just wait and see. But one thing I've noticed, regardless of how people answer that question, one thing I've noticed is that people who really know what they're doing. So if you come across a good electrician, or if you come across a good carpenter, if you come across a good plumber or a good mason, people who really know what they're doing, they always have a reason for why they're doing it. They always have a purpose for what it is that they're working on. We see that here in the one whom God commands the sword against. So God commanding the sword, God's control of the sword, means that he must have a purpose for it. And we can start to peek in to his purpose when we look at the one whom the sword is commanded against. Usually in the Bible, when we read God commanding a sword against someone, it's usually his enemy. It's usually against a nation or a people group or a king who have done something wrong. Either they've gone into idolatry or they've oppressed the people of Israel. They've done something and God is going to bring his judgment against them because they deserve it. But that's not what we read here. Look at how the one who the sword is coming against, look at how they're described. God describes him as my. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 7? He's my shepherd. Now, I've read the Bible a number of times through the years, and it would be great if I had the whole thing memorized. I don't have it all memorized, but I have read it a number of times, and I cannot think of a single time in all of Scripture where a king or a leader in the Bible who is seen as God's enemy is spoken of as belonging to God. Whenever we read in the Scriptures, whenever God says, that's my prophet, that's my priest, that's my king, that's my son, he has in mind someone whom he delights in, someone whom he loves. The description goes on further here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, who is close to me. A number of biblical scholars suggest that this phrase is intended to communicate the closest possible relationship. The great biblical scholar Carl Friedrich Kiel says that this phrase indicates that the shepherd of this verse, the one who's been spoken of here, indicates that he participates in the divine nature. In other words, he's not only close to God, he's equal with God. If that's so, then Jesus Christ has to be the one who's in view here, because only Jesus can say, as he does in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And yet we read here, so the verse is talking about Jesus, and yet we read here that God the Father awakes the sword against him. We're told here that he's going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. If you know your Bibles well, you know that this is a verse right here. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 is a verse that Jesus quotes to his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross. He says the shepherd is going to be struck, talking about himself, and the sheep are going to be scattered, referring to his disciples. And so this verse is talking about Jesus going to the cross. Now, it's impossible to rightly understand the cross without understanding that it's God the Father pouring out the fullness of his wrath upon God the Son. You think about who's responsible for Jesus' death. Judas, who betrays the Lord and works it out so that Jesus can be arrested in the garden. Is it the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who conspire against Jesus and want nothing more than his death? Is it the Roman soldiers who lay the whip to Jesus' back and who nail him finally to the cross? Is it Pilate who ultimately has the command to give Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified? Well, we could say yes to all of those, but behind all of those forces, behind all of those people, is God the Father who's commanding the sword against His Son. It's impossible to understand the cross unless you understand that it is God the Father pouring out His wrath against God the Son. Now, what makes the cross so incomprehensible to many is that here you have Jesus, who is God Himself. And he's not only God, but He's also truly man. And Jesus has never, not once, for all eternity, has He ever disobeyed a single command of God. Never once for all eternity, either in His divinity or in His humanity, has Jesus failed to keep a command of God. So why in the world would God command a sword, which is usually spoken of for His enemies? Why would He command it against His Son, who has perfectly obeyed Him, whom He perfectly loves and has delighted in for all eternity past and will do so for all eternity future? How can this be? What's the purpose of the cross? What's the purpose of Jesus' suffering? The cross happens because Jesus takes upon Himself all of our wretched disobedience. What were you and who was I before coming to Christ, before confessing our sin and accepting Him? We were enemies of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? That while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We were God's enemies. And Christ willingly, the Lord Jesus, willingly takes upon Himself all of our disobedience, all of our wretchedness, all of our rebellion against God. And He says, I'll pay their debt. I'll pay your debt, and 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 I'll pay your debt. Jesus says, I'll bear the punishment that they deserve. Jesus does it willingly. The purpose of Jesus' affliction, the purpose of His suffering, is to win the redemption of those who trust in Him by faith. And so you see that when God commands affliction, and He commands it all, when God commands affliction, it has a purpose. In the purpose of Christ, it is for the redemption of His people. In order to understand affliction, we need to look to the cross. We need to look to Christ, because we see two important lessons. God is sovereign, and there is a purpose to affliction. Of course, God's purpose for us in affliction and in suffering, that is for humanity in general, is different from that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have the same purpose. Or God does not have the same purpose for us in affliction that He has for the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can die for you. I might think that you're a fantastic person, and I do think that you're fantastic people. And I might be willing to say to God, God, I would die for them so they don't have to go to hell and they could go to heaven to live with You. And God would say, no way. Number one, you're not worthy. You're just a sinner just like them. You can't die for them. And number two, even if you could, it would just be good for one person. That no one else can die for you. No one else can make a difference before God's throne for you. Only Jesus can do that. But looking to the cross, we know that God is sovereign over affliction, that He has a purpose for it. It's different for us, but it's still the same. And when we go on through the rest of these verses, we find out, and this is generally speaking, these are two big purposes that God has for affliction. And I'm speaking of humanity in general now. Here it is. The second lesson is that to understand affliction, we need to understand God's judgment. Unless the Holy Spirit opens our minds to what our acts of disobedience truly deserve, we will never have the capacity to deal with suffering in this life. To understand affliction, we need to understand God's judgment. The sheep that are scattered in verse 7 are divided into two groups here in verse 8. The sheep in the context of Zechariah here represent the people of Israel, but this is an application, I think, that we can make to all people from all over the world. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus quotes this verse, the sheep or the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, regarding his disciples. And the gospel tells us, the gospels tell us about the massive amounts of people who were following Jesus during his earthly ministry. People came from all over. People came to be healed by him. Some people just came to experience or to witness the miracles, and a lot of people came to hear his teaching. There were giant crowds, and his disciples were eagerly following him. In fact, we're told that the week before Jesus is crucified, there is a parade that comes into Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of people in the crowd calling out to Jesus as their Messiah. They're celebrating him. But then Jesus is arrested, he's sentenced to death, and he's executed. Now, at the moment of Jesus' death, how many people were left? Out of all those crowds of people that were following him, how many people were left? Nobody. The sheep were all scattered. The crowds are gone. His closest followers have fled. The sheep are scattered. If Jesus relates those events to this in Zechariah, to this verse here in verse 7, then so must we. And here's what it says about the sheep that are scattered in verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. When we examine the history of the early church in Jerusalem and in Judea, it seems like a very fitting description that we find here, that 2/3 are destroyed or perish. They come under the sword and are killed. And then 1/3 is preserved. Following Christ's death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, there is a number of people who turn to the Lord Jesus and accept them as their Messiah. That's the 1/3. That's preserved. But despite the fact that Jesus clearly proved himself to be alive after he was killed, despite the fact that the apostles performed irrefutable miracles right before people's eyes that no one could argue with, despite they preached the gospel with unopposable power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the majority of the people in Jerusalem and Judea, particularly the religious leaders, the majority of the people still reject the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And that's true up until today. That's the 2/3 of the people that are described here in verse 8. So in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, they turn their hearts away from the forgiveness that's extended to them through Jesus' sacrifice, and therefore receive the penalty that their rebellion, that our rebellion as sinners deserves. If you know your history, you know that an awful event happens in A.D. 70, a little less than 40 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. And that is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Listen to how the famous historian Josephus describes this event of the people in Jerusalem. He says this, as the legions charged in, that's the Roman army, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity, passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. That's a pretty horrifying description of what takes place in AD 70. But it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to what awaits a person in hell. What troubles me deeply about this number is the two-thirds. That means that the majority of the Israelites in the first century rejected Jesus. And I think it's safe to say that we could extend that across the globe throughout all of the centuries, including our own. I mean, it's certainly true in our own society. Most people in the world, even many who call themselves Christians, have rejected Christ in their hearts, and therefore they will perish in their sins. Listen, affliction, suffering, is what rebellion against God deserves. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Forever. That's what we deserve. Can't understand suffering and affliction without that. How many of you know what a selfie is? Anybody know what a selfie is? Some people, that's when you take a picture of yourself with your cell phone. And some people these days, it's becoming trendy to take extreme selfies, which is people will hang themselves over balconies or on the edges of cliffs. They'll go on the wrong side of safety barriers in a dangerous location, and then they take a picture of themselves in the dangerous position, and then they post it online to show everybody how cool they are that they hung off the side of a building. Well, did you know that it's becoming a common occurrence now that people actually die trying to take these pictures of themselves in dangerous situations? Do you know what I find amazing about that? Is oftentimes when that happens to people, they're doing something dangerous. People want to blame other people. Like, the railing wasn't high enough, the signs weren't big enough, there weren't enough of whatever, and they want to put the blame on other people. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? Look, if you climb on the other side of the fence at the Grand Canyon and you fall and die, that's your fault. That's your fault. It's not the fault of the people who built the fence. It's your fault for climbing over it. So many of us want to get mad at God when God gives us what we deserve. Did you know that never once in all the history of the world, in any human being that's ever lived, never once has God forced a person to rebel against Him? In fact, quite the opposite is so, right? God has put up many warning signs. He's put up many barriers in place. He's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Or conversely, He's saying, do that and go here. And what do human beings do? What do? We ignore the sign, we ignore the barrier, and we go where we want. Amazingly, even in the face of all that, God offers us grace in Christ. You know, if I were the Lord and I was looking down at me and all the times I've gone past the sign and all the times I've gone over the barrier, I'd say, just go. Just fall off the cliff. And I wouldn't feel sorry for me at all. God, though, shows grace. Even then, even with all the grace that He shows people for all the days of their life, people reject His offer of rescue and they continue to go past the signs. They continue to go over the barrier. Continue to do that long enough? Listen, be warned. You continue to do that long enough, and affliction will come. Affliction that leads to your eternal destruction. You can't understand affliction unless you understand God's judgment and what we deserve as rebels against Him. If you don't understand that, you won't understand the current state of our world. Until we see the justice of God's judgment, we will only grow in our bitterness towards God. We will only increase in our rejection against His Son. But when we understand that, when we understand God's judgment and affliction, it opens the door, it opens the way to see another purpose that God has in affliction. This is the purpose that every single person who's been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit can claim. Every single person who knows Christ can claim this truth about affliction. This is the lesson that we learn from the one third that is preserved here in verse 8. From them we learn this, that to understand affliction, we need to see it. We need to see its use in sanctification. The great difference between the suffering of the unbeliever and the suffering of the believer is rather than being destroyed by affliction, the believer is renewed by it. They are made more like Christ. They are refined by it. To understand affliction, we need to see its use in sanctification. I believe the reason why most people struggle with understanding hardship in their lives is because they fail, and I'm speaking of Christians now. I think one of the reasons why Christians fail to understand suffering in our lives is that we fail to see that the treasure of eternity far outweighs this life. Far outweighs anything that we have to go through in this life. Most people want life to be good now. I want things to be good now. I want to be pain-free. I want to be healthy. I want to be rich now. That's what most people want. And most people could care less about the treasure of being like and being with Jesus. But for those who are being renewed day by day by the Spirit, is that you? Are you being renewed day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit? If it is, then you can see that God's purpose in affliction is to prepare you for the riches of His glory. You see this in verse 9. We'll just look at the first half of verse 9 initially here. This third, that's the third that's preserved and not destroyed by the sword. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. God the Father compares His people, the ones He preserves, the third that remain, He compares them to gold and silver. In other words, that they are so precious to Him. Why does He use gold and silver? It's because we know that gold and silver are precious. And He's saying that's the third that's preserved. They are like gold and silver. It's a way of saying that God treasures His people. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can know that you are not the object of God's wrath, but you are the object of His eternal love. You are a treasure to Him. The blood of His precious Son, Jesus, was spilt for you. You are His treasure, like gold and silver. It also provides an illustration by describing us, the third that is preserved, by describing us as gold and silver. It also provides an illustration for God's work in making us holy. The illustration is given here. Did you catch it? Look. This third I will bring into the fire. That does not sound like fun. That's affliction. That's pain. It's using the illustration of what is required to refine gold and silver here, because in the ancient world, when you dug gold and silver out of the mountains or out of a mine, it comes out with impurities. It actually still does today. This process still happens today. It's a little bit different in the ancient world. In the ancient world, what would happen is they had a clay vessel that contained within the vessel, it contained lead, salt, and zinc. And they would place the gold ore or the silver ore in this clay vessel that had the lead and salt and zinc mixed in with it. And they would place it into something called a kiln, which is a furnace. And they would heat it up hot enough for the gold to melt. That's hot! And as the gold melted, what would happen is the impurities, they call it dross, the impurities in these metals, the impurities would go towards the edge of the clay vessel, and the pure gold would collect in the center. And it had to be in the furnace. In the ancient world, it was in the furnace for 5 days. I'm sure we do it faster today. In the ancient world, it was in the fire for 5 days. And what strikes me about that, the description of these metals being refined, is the heat that is required and the time. The fire here illustrates hardship and affliction, and it takes time to do its work. Are you in the middle of affliction for the sake of making you like Jesus? Don't expect it to be over soon. Don't expect it to be short. We're told that two things are accomplished here as the metal is put into the fire for this duration of time. It says here in verse 9 that God speaking says, I will refine them like silver. The word refine there means to purify or remove impurities. In other words, what God has for us in affliction is to get sin out of our life. That's what He has. And the other word there that's used, He describes it not only as refining, but He says, I will test them. I will test them as like gold. And the word test there means to prove or to examine to see whether or not the metal is genuine. In other words, affliction, suffering is a way of seeing whether or not your faith is real. You put fake gold in the furnace, it doesn't come out. It gets burned up. Many people are quite happy to claim the name of Jesus until trials come upon them. But the moment that it costs them to be a Christian, they walk away. The moment the realization comes when sin must be put away, when I can no longer pursue the things that God hates and a cross must be taken up in its place and we need to fix our eyes in Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, people head for the exit. But faith that goes through fiery trials and becomes more refined is precious like gold. It is genuine like gold because it is rooted in the unmatched, in the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. That is the third that is preserved here. Now look where that leads, the second half of verse 9. So the third that is refined in the fire through affliction, it says in the second half of verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Do you see the promise in that verse? Do you see it? When trial and affliction leads God's people towards holiness and they call on Him, what does it say? It says, the Lord will answer. That's a promise. He always answers those who call upon Him. That's His intention for affliction and suffering. Imagine two people are given 6 months to live by their doctor. One person takes the diagnosis that they have 6 months to live, and they take that time and they pack in all the pleasure that they possibly can into this life without giving God a second thought. And at the end of the 6 months, they find themselves healed of their affliction. They find themselves miraculously healed of their disease, and many years later they die apart from Christ. Imagine a second person who goes to the doctor and they're told that they have 6 months to live. And when the doctor tells them that, they fall on their face before God. They They confess their sin. They accept Christ as their Savior. And they spend the next 6 months of their life, their last 6 months, they spend it getting to know Christ through His Word, seeking to live an obedient life to Him for His glory. And at the end of the 6 months, they're dead. Which one's better off? Who's better off? The second one. The second one's better off. For the first man, the affliction is only a foretaste of the final judgment to come. But for the second man, his affliction is the means by which he gets to enjoy eternity forever. And so I ask you, if affliction brings a person into knowing Christ and they can then enjoy His glory forever, do we not have to say that the affliction is a good thing? We do. We do. If affliction leads us out of sin and into the glory of God, then we need to give thanks for those trials. We need to give thanks for those afflictions. So when Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. He's not talking about putting on a fake smile when you're facing your death. He's talking about looking beyond death into eternity, knowing that God is making you more like Jesus through everything that you face. Of course, I want to be clear about this. We should never ask God for suffering. If you pray to God that He would cause you to suffer, that's just foolish. But at the same time, we need to know that when God does bring affliction into our life, that we are not facing anything that is outside of His control, and He intends it for our good. Know that. Know that God intends it for our good. Do you want to understand affliction? Do you want to understand suffering? Do you want to have a better picture of why the world is the way it is? Then you need to do three things, at least three things. One, you need to look to Christ and His suffering on the cross. Nobody can sympathize with you like Jesus. Number two, you need to understand God's judgment. You need to understand that the world we're living in is the world we deserve as rebellious human beings. And then thirdly, you need to know that if you've given your life to Christ, He uses affliction and suffering for your sanctification, for your good. And so we can praise Him through it all. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word here. I thank You that it teaches us an important lesson. I thank You that it shows us the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just want to pray for all of those within the sound of my voice that are going through deep waters. I know there are some. I know that if we live long enough upon this earth, all of us go through deep waters at some point or another. And I just pray, God, that people would cling to Christ. And they would know the depths of Your love through it all. For You are good and You intend all things for the good of Your people. We thank You and praise You for Your faithfulness and goodness in Christ's name. Amen.